I want you to take a Bible and open up to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. It is page 121 in the Pew Bible. And just keep that open. We're going to be referring to it throughout the message. I think you'll get more out of the message if you'll have that open before you. And entitled the message, What It Means to Believe. And you say, Preacher, that sounds simple. Well, it is and it isn't, but it is incredibly important. And we're going to be in Numbers 14, but I'm going to start in the New Testament. I don't want you to turn there. I'm going to put these verses on the scripture just to remind us how important believing is. Now, start with a very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Gospel of John is great when looking at belief, but we'll look at other Gospels as well. Mark chapter 1, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, this is Jesus preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. What does that mean? Believe in the Gospel. Back to John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's very important that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, because that is how you become one of his children and live with him forever in paradise. What does it mean to believe in him? John 6:29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You want to know what I want you to do? That you believe in him whom he has sent. Again, John chapter 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Very plainly, again from John 6, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Preacher, why are you doing this? We know this. We know this. We believe. If we didn't believe, we wouldn't be here. Well, there's a distinction, because so many people assume it just means to acknowledge, yes, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for our sins as a substitutionary atonement. I believe that God raised him from the dead 3 days later. I believe all of that. But as James said, talking about there being one God, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There is a belief in God that does not save, that does not make you a child of God. You can acknowledge all of the doctrinal truths of Christianity and not be a follower of Jesus. So I want to understand very clearly what Jesus meant when he said, you must believe in the gospel. You must believe in the name of the Son of God. Because Satan and his minions have perfect theology. They believe Jesus is God. They believe in the substitutionary atonement. They know the resurrection is true. You don't want that kind of belief. Again, from John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, why do I do all of that when we're talking about Numbers, nuggets from Numbers? Because Numbers 13 is a great illustration of what belief is and what unbelief is in the sense of salvation. It is a great illustration, mostly a negative illustration, but also a positive illustration. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians these things were written for us. Now, just to review, God miraculously delivered the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery, about 430 years, I think, it's closer to the number. He did it by means of 10 plagues on the Egyptians, in which the Israelites were kept immune from the results of these plagues. He delivered them through the Red Sea. They went through on dry land. He gave them the Ten Commandments. They complained about food. God gave them food 6 days a week in the manna. Where we are in Numbers 13 It's about 2 years since they left Egypt, and they are on the edge of this land that God promised to give them. Everything has gone great. They are ready to go in and receive what God had planned to give them. And they decide it would be smart to send 12 spies into the land ahead of time to check it out. What's going to happen when we go in there? Because it's already occupied, and the people aren't going to welcome us. What's it going to be like, this land that God has promised us? And this is particularly relevant today, isn't it? God gave this land to the Israelites almost 4,000 years ago. But we won't go there right now, but just say it. It's something to remember as you watch the news. So they did. They sent 12 spies in to Israel. They spent 40 days going up and down the country, checking it out, every part of it as much as they could, and it was everything God said it was and more. It was amazingly fertile. And you know, most of y'all will know the story. I couldn't find a picture of a cluster of grapes like they had. They picked a cluster of grapes that was so large, they carried on it on a pole between two men. They said, we got to show the people at home, back at home, this thing. And so they brought it back. It was just like God had said. They got this from a valley. The literal translation is the valley of the cluster. It was so good. But there was a problem. Now, many of you are familiar with this story. But even if you are, I hope you'll follow along as we look at it together. Look at chapter 13 of Numbers, starting at verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. This is the report day. They're finally back. Everybody gathers to hear the report. What's this land like? Verse 27. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. I just picked a random picture for Israel to put up here. One of the things that strikes me every time I go over there, wherever they put water, it just flourishes. It is an incredibly fertile, beautiful place. That's what they had discovered in Numbers 13. Here we get to the problem, verse 28. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. And so this is 10 of the 12 spies saying there is a huge problem there. They're huge people, and they've got these huge fortified cities. It's a bad situation. Look at verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we're able to overcome it. And the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land, though which we have gone to spy out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim and the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. You can see the result. Verse 1 of chapter 14, all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And verse 4, and they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Folks, it looked like a problem. Giant people, they felt like grasshoppers. Huge fortified cities. The Israelites weren't warriors. They weren't trained fighters. It looked like a huge problem, but the Bible is clear that wasn't the real problem. The real problem was these 10 spies. They were the greatest danger to the Israelites. Why? Because they did not believe what God had promised. You see, God had promised that he would give this land to them. I want to show you, I think I've got the verse here. Yeah, Exodus 6:8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God promises, and if you want to look later at Exodus 23, God had laid it out. It's too long for me to read now, but it's a long description. This is how I'm going to do it. He said, it's going to be like I'm sending hornets in front of you to clear the way. I'm going to make the path smooth. You've got this. I'm going ahead of you. It is yours. But these 10 people, and most scholars estimate there was a total of 2 million Israelites. These 10 people persuaded all of the rest of them, we can't do it. Those 10 people, the most dangerous people, they were more dangerous than any Amalekites or Hittites or Jebusites. Unbelief, it's also contagious. Just like that sin we talked about last week. It spreads. I used to title this passage, The 10 Most Dangerous People in Your Church. The people who don't believe God. Now, the author of Hebrews comments on this whole situation. We see that they were unable to enter. Why? Unbelief. We looked at all those verses in the New Testament about believing. This is an illustration of unbelief. It was a costly, costly sin. And it spread like wildfire. It spread through the whole camp. Woe is us. We can't do it. You ever been on a family vacation? I'm sure this doesn't happen to your family, but it's happened to others. You go on a family vacation and one person decides they're going to be a grouch. Spreads, doesn't it? Unbelief spreads. Well, how serious was this? Look at chapter 14, starting about verse 32. They cry out, we want to go back to Egypt. Look what God does. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. Why 40 years? Because the Israelites, the spies, had spent 40 days checking out this wonderful land. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years. You shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to this wicked generation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Look back at verse 11 of chapter 14. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long, there it is, will they not believe me? Believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them. It is a problem of unbelief. God said, okay, you're not going in. You will never get to go in. You'll wander around the desert 40 years until you die because of your unbelief. They wouldn't get to settle. They would keep on traveling. They wouldn't get to build houses. They would keep living in tents. They wouldn't have fresh vegetables and nicer food because they'd be in the desert. They would continue eating the manna that they had already grown tired of. God's blessing wasn't delayed. For them, God's blessing was gone. And at the absolute most conservative estimate of the numbers, this always fascinates me. Those 40 years, every single day, they would have had to dig over 40 graves. Every single day for 40 years. Unbelief is costly. Unbelief is so costly. There's no doubt about God's will for them. He promised it to them. He told them that there were going to be people there who would oppose him, and he said, I will take care of them. He told them he was going to give it to them. At this point, up to this point, God's plan for them, in a sense, had been easy. In the plagues, God did all the work back in Egypt. God gave them like a shield. The plagues didn't touch them. the plagues didn't harm them. It was just on the Egyptians. At the Red Sea, God parted the waters. They didn't even have to go through mud. They went through on dry land. God gave it to them. It was pretty easy in the desert as well. God provided free food 6 days a week, and on the sixth, enough for the seventh. Following God was easy. They didn't even have to wonder about where to go because God led them by a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. It was not that hard. But now, and folks, watch this, especially if you name the name of Christ. Watch this. Now, it's going to require a whole new level of commitment. Fortified cities and giants. It was changing. For them to follow God at this point was going to require more trust. They were going to have to do things they had never done before. They were going to have to do things that were scary to them. And they decided they didn't want to do it. Folks, this is how God works in our lives. God takes us to new and new levels of commitment. God has us do things we're not comfortable with. God has us do things that we're afraid of. That's why the Bible talks about us making progress in our faith. And if we believe Him, we'll follow Him. Greater fruitfulness, greater trust, stronger commitment. Think about God's way. It was going to have to be supernatural. They couldn't, humanly speaking, they couldn't defeat these people, and they couldn't take over that land. It was going to have to be supernatural. It was going to be unconventional. Following God was being unconventional because it wasn't just traditional warfare that was going to win this thing. It was also very, very uncomfortable. And it's the same for us. If we're going to follow God, we'll have to do some unconventional things. Remember the story of Jericho? Here's how I want you all to fight Jericho. Put the choir out front. We're going to do some things that are uncomfortable and unconventional. The 10 spies said, we're going to obey God up to a point, under certain conditions. If we don't feel good about what God expects us to do, we're not going to do it. And we see this all the time with people who say they're followers of Christ. They'll follow Him until they get to that fortified city of forgiveness. You know, He requires forgiveness. It's non-negotiable. We have to forgive our brother and our sister who wronged us. Absolutely, we have to forgive them. A lot of times when someone who names the name of Christ faces that fortified city, they say, no, I'm out of here. I'll never forgive them. They're like the 10, not the 2. What about that giant of giving generously? Tithing in the Old Testament was the minimum. That was what was required under law. What should we do under grace? You say, oh, I can't. I can't afford it. I can't give generously to the church and Christian causes. That's like a giant. That's like one of the sons of the Nephilim. I am out. Count me out. Sharing my faith? Nope. That's what we pay preachers for. God doesn't expect me to talk to other people about spiritual things. Of course He does. What about the fortified city of changing a habit? It's uncomfortable. A lot of work. But it might be required to make progress in your faith and to follow Jesus. And if you won't do it, it could be the sin of unbelief. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're accepting Him as your Lord. You're saying, I will follow Him. Whatever He wants to do. It's not a buffet that we get to pick and choose. Now, Caleb and Joshua, they were the exceptions here. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it. And Joshua was with him. But the 10, look at verse 4 again. This is how foolish unbelief is. People look at Christians, they say, that's foolish. This is an illustration of how foolish unbelief is. Verse 4, they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Think about that. What had happened in Egypt? The God of the Israelites had destroyed Egypt, literally. Do you think Pharaoh would be glad to see these people coming back? No, it was foolishness. Unbelief is foolishness. They thought they could ignore what God said for them to do. They thought they could return to Egypt, return to the Pharaoh whose country God had destroyed, and everything would be just fine. This attitude, this is why it's so dangerous. It's okay to offend God. It doesn't really matter if I don't obey Him fully. And folks, it's almost always easier not to obey God at first. For a long time, I'm sure for many weeks, it would have been easier just to turn around and start heading back to Egypt. But the ultimate end of that unbelief would not have been easy. The author of Hebrews says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. You see Joshua and Caleb's attitude in verse 30. You see it in the next chapter, 6 to 9. Look at it. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, He'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed." They had a supernatural view. They had a God-honoring view. They believed God. We see the terrible cost the Israelites paid for it. Don't be satisfied without God's best. That's the problem with the Israelites. They had free food. They'd gotten used to the desert travel. They'd gotten used to the tents. They got used to this. They got used to that. And all of a sudden, God wants to take them to a better place, requiring a new level of commitment, requiring change. And they said, "Forget it. God doesn't leave you where you are. He's sanctifying you. He's making you more like His Son. And you have to do things for that to happen." Paul told Timothy, "Let your progress be evident to all." He expects you to be growing and growing and growing. And that's even true if you're a senior adult. You're retired. He's not done with you. I know so many Christians who are willing to settle for fruitless, joyless lives defeated by sin. Unbelief. Listen, unbelief is the most costly sin there is. Unbelief is the most costly mistake you can make. But let's go back to the beginning. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And let me be crystal clear. The gift of salvation is just that. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't work for it. It is a gift to be received. God loves you, and He paid for it, and He wants to give it to you. And you get it by believing Him. But that belief, listen to this, that belief is visible. Just like the belief and the unbelief on the edge of the promised land was visible. Going back to Egypt, living the old way, not wanting to obey God, that's unbelief. Going across the border, being willing to fight, being willing to change, being willing to risk. That's belief. Belief is visible. Their faith would be visible. When you really believe in the John 3:16 sense, or any of those other verses, it shows. We are saved by faith, and it is a faith which follows God, which pursues God. Believing, listen to this, if you take nothing else, believing in the sense of John 3:16 and all those other verses is trusting and following. It is trusting and following. Believing in the sense of John 3:16 and all those other verses results in you following Jesus. And that shows. Because he's going places, and he will lead you, and it will involve change and risk and the supernatural and unconventional, uncomfortable things until you are dead. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you a believer? If you are, it will be obvious because you will be following Jesus Christ and going where he goes. Numbers 13 and 14, it's a picture of belief and it's a picture of unbelief. It's one or the other. And you think of all else, all the other things Jesus said, all the other commands, they're included in believing. It doesn't mean you're perfect, and of course you don't follow him perfectly. It's not what he's saying. But belief is visible. Believing him involves following him. I'm going to ask Daniel Pandolf if he would close us in prayer in just a moment. But I want you to be sure. You might have been a church member for years, but you never really turned the reins of your life over to the Lord. You might just be an intellectual believer. I believe all the right things. I could hold the Baptist faith and message up here and you'd say, yes, I believe it 100%. I could hold this up here and you'd say, yes, I think it's all true. But have you believed in the sense that you are following Jesus as your Lord? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Daniel prays, I'm going to make my way back there to where the coffee is. I would love to talk with you about your relationship to Jesus Christ. He wants you to know. He wants you to be sure. If you're not, please come up to me, and we'll talk there, or we'll make arrangements to talk some other time. But don't let it go. Daniel, would you stand and lead us in prayer?